So the scripture reading for today is Matthew 13, 24 through 33. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his fields. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and pull them up?" the servants asked him. "No," he said. "When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and tie them into bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn.'" He presented another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when grown, it is taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. This is the word of the Lord."
Excited to be in Matthew 13 with you this morning. Every day that we wake up and every day that we live our lives, we are actually carrying in our minds a belief about the story that we're a part of, the story that we're living. Regardless of whether you articulate that story in words or not, we all have a narrative in our minds about what life is all about and what's truly most valuable in life. Like, even if you don't speak it, you have this idea of there is a narrative, there's a reality I'm living in, and you have this story that you are living inside of. And there are different stories and narratives about what life is truly about. Very common, this is the water that we swim in, the air that we breathe in our world, is what I will call the secular story. The secular society around us tells us the story that there's no overarching, transcendent purpose or plan for our existence. The material universe, the physical universe, all that you can see and all that you can measure scientifically or empirically, that's all that exists. There's nothing beyond that. That's the total sum of reality. Therefore, you have no purpose or ultimate plan for your life. There's no God who is overseeing these things. So therefore, you're kind of the master of your own destiny. You get to decide. You do you, and you create the life that you want to create. Do whatever you want. And here's the implication. If this is all that there is and all that there ever will be, then you've got to get it all right now because there's nothing beyond this. And so all of a sudden, life becomes this race. Make it all happen now. You have a very limited amount of time to achieve all that you will think makes you happy. And so this is why in the great chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of encapsulates this mindset where there's nothing beyond, there's no resurrection. He says, well, that's the case. There's nothing else. Then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Like, you got to get it all now because there's nothing after this. So this is why there's so much anxiety and longing produced in people to get more and more, because their time is so short. And this is why there's such a rat race in the workplace to get ahead, to make money so that you can purchase your happiness. That's the secular narrative. You have to buy your happiness. You got to purchase it. Get the American dream. Get the house. Get the 2-3-car garage house and have your 2.3 children. And that's the American dream. Now, a lot of people are living that way, but there's also a lot of secular people who realize how hollow and ultimately selfish that way of life is, just living for yourself. And we have this seed inside of us that says that the book of Ecclesiastes says there's eternity that God has put in our hearts. And so that even people who have a secular worldview, they're longing to live for something greater and outside of themselves. They want something higher, a higher purpose beyond themselves. So they dedicate themselves to good works for the betterment of the world around them, like through community service or through charity. And I think we have to, as believers, those who are followers of Jesus here, we have to say that's a good impulse. That's a God-given impulse to long for something transcendent, something higher, some overarching purpose of life. But here's the fact. If in the secular worldview, they're seeking that higher purpose outside. They're seeking transcendence. but without God, which is impossible according to that worldview. And if you're living the secular story, who's the main character? You are. You're the main character. Who's writing the story? You are. You're the author. And maybe you like that, and some people, they want to be in charge, and but what it ignores is the reality that there's a divine author who is writing a story that you happen to be a part of. That's the narrative that so many of our neighbors and friends are believing and living. Do you think about the story of your life? And to broaden out, the story of reality, and how do you fit into the big scheme of things? Now, let me quickly share the story of reality that the Bible tells us that we're living in. Here's the narrative that we need to remind ourselves of regularly so that we're not sucked into the secular story where we're the main character and the author of our own destiny. This is the true story of reality that the Bible tells. I'll tell real quickly. Who's the main character? God and his son, Jesus, they are the main character. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the main character of the story. God is the king. He's presented as a king who rules over the cosmos which he created. And he made us to know him, to love him, and he actually made us to partner with him in ruling the world. Do you realize that? That when he says in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, let them have dominion. Go have dominion over the world, rule over the fish of the sea and all that's in the world here. That God invites us into, made us for sitting next to him and co-ruling, if you will, the universe, the world. But what happened? Humanity rebelled. Humanity committed treason against the high king and committed insurrection. We rebelled against him because we wanted to rule ourselves. We wanted to be in charge. We wanted to rule ourselves and the world on our own terms, not next to God. We want to be our own gods. And that's what sin is wanting autonomy, throwing off the rulership, the kingship of God off of our lives and saying, we want to be in charge. And that's what sin is. And our sin broke our relationship with God, and it introduced sin and suffering and evil and death into the world. And it led the world into rebellion against the rightful king, who is God. But rather than destroy his enemies or let the world destroy itself in sin, God mercifully chose to reestablish his rightful reign over his people and over the world. Well, how did he do this? How did he enact this plan? Well, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place on a cross and to rise again from the dead so that he could save his enemies, and so that he would pay the just penalty that his enemies deserved for their rebellion, so that he could forgive and reconcile repentant sinners to himself. This is the story. God the Father appoints his son Jesus to be king of his kingdom, and now he calls us to repent. Now, what is repent? It means to turn away from rebellion and enter God's kingdom and experience life under his merciful and generous rule as king over our lives. And then as the story goes, the king will return one day to judge the world and to fully establish his kingdom on a renewed earth. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, I thought we were in Matthew 13, Tom. What are you talking about? Well, here's the connection, so go with me here. I'm not just ranting. And Matthew 13 is full of what are called the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. And we're looking at six of these parables of the kingdom today. And these parables of the kingdom help us understand the story that we're living in, which is God's story. So that there's these little snippets of reality, these little stories that ultimately are pointing to the larger meta-narrative, if you will, the overarching story of the Bible. Now, if you've been believing the secular story, then I have bad news for you and I have good news for you. The bad news is that you're not the main character, that life is not ultimately about you. But actually, that's part of the good news. That's a lot of pressure that all of life is on you. So the bad news that you're not the main character is actually part of the good news, which is that you can live for something greater than yourself. That longing for transcendence, that longing for a greater purpose in life is yours in this story because there's an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. And Jesus is the main character sitting at the center, sitting on the throne. And we have the privilege of being a part of his glorious story of saving insurrectionists, of saving rebels. and one day him ruling the kingdom of God on a new creation. This is the story that we're a part of. And if we acknowledge this and we say, yes, this is our story, then what will this do for us? So many things. It will shape what we love. It will shape what we go after in life. It'll form our priorities in life. And it will create a hope in us that goes beyond this world. So that we don't have this mindset, well, let's just eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. No, because we're living for something bigger. Everybody wants to be caught up into something bigger. This is why when you watch epic movies, there's always this arc and this narrative of a restoration. There's a conflict, and there's a savior of some sort, and then there is a restoration, and there's an ending. There's a good ending. And we long to be caught up in stories like this. Well, guess what? We are a part of a true story. And it's in these six parables that we're going to look at that there are four big truths of the kingdom that I want. I'm probably oversimplifying. No, I am oversimplifying just for the sake of our time together. The kingdom is here, and it's coming, and it's growing, and it's priceless. So these are the four big truths about the kingdom that we want to look at. It's here, it's coming, it's growing, and it's priceless. When I was in school, my teachers told me not to use too many ands in a sentence because it's like a run-on. I was like, whatever, I get to do what I want now. I can use as many ands as I want if I think it's going to help. So I realized that last night. The kingdom is here, and it's coming, and it's growing, and it's priceless. Well, we're not going to walk through Matthew 13. Usually I like to walk through kind of sequentially as it unfolds, but for the sake of time, I'm going to group some of the parables together. Just thematically, it's going to help us. So in the first couple parables that we're going to look at, we will see that the kingdom is here and it's coming, kind of like summer. It's here and it's coming. So this is seen in the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the net. Now, we already heard read aloud just here the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip ahead in the passage to Jesus' explanation. You remember, he explains the meaning of the parables to his disciples, but not to the crowds, to those who have or to those who want more understanding what was going to happen for them. More will be given. And so here's the picture of more being given. They come to him and they say, hey, what do you mean by this? And then he departs from the crowds and they go into a house eventually and he explains these things to them. So let's look at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Now remember back in verse 24, when he first tells the parable, he introduces it this way. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So what that tells us is that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. There's something here. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this situation. There's a similarity here. We're supposed to draw the connections. Now look at verse 37. He explains, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? That's him. He's the Son of Man. That's a title for the Messiah. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the good seed is the children of the kingdom, that is, the disciples of Jesus. And if you keep reading in the parable, he likens them to the wheat. So the children of the kingdom are like wheat that is harvested and brought into the barn, in the parallel, brought into the kingdom of God. The weeds are who? The weeds are the children of the evil one, the Son of Man's enemy. Who is that? That's the devil. That is Satan. So according to Jesus, there are only two categories of human beings, two buckets, if you will. And our culture doesn't like binaries and either ors, but this is Jesus' framework for understanding humanity. Those who are living under the deceiving, sin-enslaving power of the enemy, Satan. It doesn't mean they're devil worshipers. It means they are living under his deceiving power and his power to enslave people to their sins, to blind them to the reality of God and his gospel. That's one category of people. And the other category is those who've been rescued from Satan's domain and are now citizens of the kingdom. It's what Colossians 1:13 is talking about when it says, God has rescued us, he's speaking to believers, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And I feel like I'm a broken record a bit because I keep referring to this verse as we go through Matthew because there's this reality of the present nature of the kingdom that we are in if we are in Christ. So here's why I gave you the header at the beginning that the kingdom is here. From this parable, where do we see that the kingdom is here? Well, notice he says that the field represents the world. He's not talking about the future world. He's talking about the world right now, okay? So this means that in a real sense, the kingdom of God exists right here, right now in this world. It's not visible in a way that a physical kingdom is, but it is actually here. You remember that critical statement by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 that I said is critical for our understanding of the present nature of the kingdom? He says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Has come. What does that mean? It's here. It has already come. It is here. So when you think of kingdom, don't think of physical earthly structures in government yet. Think of the reign of God or the rule of God. That's kind of synonymous. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, his rulership, his rule. And it's happening now, and that's fundamentally what kingdom means. So the kingdom of God or the reign of God broke into our world in a new way when Jesus came into the world and began his ministry. So when he's driving out demons, he's overcoming evil. This is an exercise of the rulership, the reign of God in the world. And so in what sense does the kingdom of God exist right now? Well, it exists when Jesus exercises his reign over his people who have repented, that is, who have turned away from living from their own authority and have believed the good news of the kingdom. So as he reigns over us now, friends, this is his kingdom in operation. The kingdom exists right now here in this world with the children of the kingdom living alongside, right alongside the children of the evil one until the kingdom comes in fullness one day. So here's why I said the kingdom is coming from this parable. Because there's a judgment coming. Did you see that? There's a judgment at the end of this age, and he says that the righteous will live in the Father's kingdom. So it's happening right now here in the world as we live side by side with people who don't belong to his kingdom, but there is a day coming when Jesus returns and judges the world, and the righteous will dwell in the kingdom. So that's the coming aspect. So look at verse from verse 39 onward. The harvest is the end of the age, so there's a future orientation, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So imagine, think about Jesus right now. He is giving us a picture of the future. Who else can say this? You don't know what's going to happen next week. He tells us what's going to happen at the end of the age. He is claiming insight into the end of the world as we know it, the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen. So Jesus teaches about the coming judgment in multiple places, multiple contexts throughout the gospel. And it's the same idea that's conveyed in the parable of the net, which is the second one that we're going to look at. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So if you remember in Israel's history, there were certain foods that were deemed clean and certain foods that were deemed unclean. Like if it didn't have like fins and scales, it was like, get rid of that. We're not going to eat a moray eel. That's disgusting. Like, you know, I think it's gross, but that's part of the... That's part of the thing. So when you're going to, what was a good fish? What's a bad fish? I think he has in mind the dietary laws from the Old Testament and what kind of fish they could eat. But they threw out the worthless ones, he says. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You feel the weight of that? There's glory there, but there's also horror there. And there's no way to wiggle our way around the uncomfortable and of conclusion that some will be welcomed into the kingdom. That's for joy. That's glorious. And some will be excluded. Some will be excluded. So the idea of universalism has no place in biblical Christianity. And I don't relish that idea. If the idea of judgment excites you, there's something wrong with you. But we have to tell the truth. And Jesus is a truth teller. There's no way to wiggle our way around this conclusion. Some are going to be welcomed and some are going to be excluded. And the one determining factor to where you go is not your religious performance. It's not how good of a person you are. It's your response to Jesus. And how your lifestyle, whether that evidences a true faith in Jesus or it rejects it and it reveals that you never really were with him in the first place. It all hinges on our response to Jesus. And he says the righteous are going to shine. The righteous are going to shine with the perfection and the glory of God himself in his kingdom. So, speaking of the story that we live in, if you belong to Jesus today, this is amazing news because this is your story. This is your future. Like maybe today you feel invisible to other people, or you feel insignificant to those around you, or maybe you are overwhelmed and worried by so many things. But friends, may I say to you, if you're in Jesus, this is your destiny. This is your future. Like we have worries and fears about what next year is going to bring. Where am I going to be financially? Where am I going to be in my health? What am I going to be like at the end of my life? Am I going to have someone to help take care of me if I even get to that point? And this tells us where we're going to be, not just in 10 years. This tells us where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing in 10 million years. This is your future. You will shine like the sun. That's radiance. That's life. It's not darkness and exclusion and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's worship. It is endless joy in the kingdom. What eye has seen, what ear has heard, what heart has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's here in the scripture, and that day is coming. You will be radiant with joy and with the righteousness of God forever in the presence of your king. This is so good. So first, we've seen that the kingdom is here and it's coming. And then secondly, I want to point out that the kingdom is growing, that the kingdom is growing. And we see this in the parable of the mustard seed and in the parable of the leaven. Now listen to the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky can come and nest in its branches. Now, the parable of the leaven is very similar, but slightly different. There's a variation. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leaven. It could have fed up to like 100 people. So what do we see as the similarities there between the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven? Jesus emphasizes their smallness. He emphasizes the smallness. The mustard seed is so small, and yet it grows, and the leaven permeates and spreads. So there's growing, and there's permeating, and there's spreading. And both, here's the thing. Both parables convey the truth that the kingdom is present now in what appears to be an insignificant or even invisible and obscure beginning, but will over time grow and spread to be an all-encompassing reality. So in the world today, when people look around, do they see the kingdom of God? If you're a believer, you can see something that's invisible. You see its effects. But when you just look around at the governments of the world and the kingdoms of the world, no one's looking around and going, oh, there's the kingdom of God. There it is. They're not doing that. What they are seeing is the kingdoms of this world and the rulers of this world. That's what people's attention is on. So open up any news app. When's the last time you saw an article that was like, the kingdom of God is here? You've never seen that. But Jesus was announcing that news. You open up any news app, doesn't matter from what end of the political spectrum, where they are. It's the kingdoms of this world and the rulers of this world. That's what they're focused on. Because right now, the kingdom of God is obscure and invisible to the world. But one day, everyone will see it because it's growing and it's expanding to the point that it will be over the whole earth. So then we have to ask the question, well, how then does the kingdom of God grow in the world today? And I think we have to be careful and nuanced in our language, because this is one thing that I have noticed in the language of some Christians, is that we build the kingdom of God. And we have to, I won't say outright no to that, but I think we have to be careful with that language of we are the ones who are growing and building and expanding the kingdom of God, because there's some ditches of extremes that we don't want to fall into. Here's one ditch or extreme. If you say we people build the kingdom of God here, you can easily fall into theological liberalism, which says, well, we just build the kingdom of God by feeding the poor and doing justice and all these, and those are important things. But what it does is it typically that story of we build the kingdom of God here in the theological liberal pool is There's no atonement. There's no cross. There's no regard for the holiness of God. It's all about our effort here to make the world a better place. Now, do I think we should make the world a better place? Yes. The problem is they're concerned with a vision of a just kingdom, but without its king. Now, the other ditch and the other extreme that we want to avoid is Christian nationalism, where we also are the ones who are doing all the things. If you enact all the right laws and basically lay over a Christian worldview on top of everything, then we can basically create the kingdom of God on earth. And there are many who are going that way. And I see the temptations because we're supposed to do something, that we don't just let the world sit as it is and let it burn down. That God calls us. There is an agency that we have. I'm just saying we have to be careful, because I don't see in the scripture the language that we build the kingdom of God. God builds it. God grows it. It's his thing. It's like the leaven. We don't know how that works. It does its thing. But under the sovereign work of God, God does it. We don't grow or build the kingdom, but we do have a role. And so how would I articulate this? It's not perfect, but I'm going to try to take a stab at it. First of all, our role is to spread the message of the kingdom, that we proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We don't say, hey, we're building the kingdom, come join me. We say, hey, there is a kingdom, and there is a king of the kingdom, and we proclaim that good news. And here's how I see growth happening, is when the gospel spreads and people respond to it and they turn from sin and they trust in Jesus, that's how the kingdom is growing, because the rulership of Jesus is being extended into more and more lives of people, which then has an impact in the world around them. So first, we're called to spread the good news of the kingdom. Our role is also to live out the values of the kingdom. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, there is a ethic, there is a picture of life, non-retaliation to our enemies, to love our enemies. There is an ethic there, a value there, that we are to live out as citizens of the kingdom. That's part of how we participate in the growth of the kingdom in the world, or we witness to it. Maybe that's a good word to choose, is we participate in what God is doing. We get in on the types of things that he is doing, and he will grow his kingdom as he sees fit. And last thing I would say is we pray. You remember this in the Lord's Prayer? What's one of the first things in that prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we say, Lord, we want your kingdom to come. What you want to see happen, Lord, on earth, we want to see happen on earth as it is happening in heaven right now. So we pray. So we witness, we proclaim the good news. We live it out. We live out the values of the kingdom. We participate in what God's doing, and we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. And here's the glorious vision that the Old Testament prophets give us, that Jesus, you realize, is right in line with all the prophets. And the prophet Habakkuk in 2:14 says this about the kingdom of God: for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. Don't you long for an earth like this? When you see people living in unrighteousness and committed to sin and violence and abuse and all the worst things? Don't you long for the world to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? And one day, the glory of God expressed through the kingdom of God and the rulership of Jesus, it will be widespread and all-encompassing. So these parables of the mustard seed, the leaven, they confirm the Old Testament prophetic vision of the kingdom of God growing and being over the entire earth. And I think, friends, this is a timely encouragement for us in an election year. Because for many people, the story that most defines their lives right now is the story of their country and its politics. For the children of the kingdom, what most defines their lives is the story of the kingdom. And the challenge for us is to figure out how to live faithfully now as citizens of this world. Not saying politics is unimportant. It's not unimportant. That's why this summer we're doing this gospel and politics thing that I encourage you to sign up for and join us for in July. Because we want to think through, how can we be faithful to God, being members of the kingdom of God, and being faithful citizens to what he has called us to be and do here right now. But when we see ourselves and our main story as being a part of the kingdom of God, that does something to us. And this is what the letter to the Hebrews says, that knowing that we're a part of this kingdom, something should happen to us. The impact that it should have on us is gratitude, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. You see that? There is a logical conclusion, something that's supposed to happen in our lives, as a result of knowing that we belong to a kingdom that can't be shaken. So that the day after the election, no matter who's in office, you are not trembling with fear. Yeah, if your hope is built on a shakeable kingdom, the kingdom of the United States of America, you will be afraid. And you will not be grateful because you'll be so overcome by fear and anger at your opponents. Versus knowing that I belong to the greatest king of an unshakable kingdom, and therefore I can be grateful because it's here and it's coming. And when we are grateful, you know, great gratitude is what unlocks joy in our lives, and we all want joy, right? So let's be thankful. So we've seen that the kingdom is here, it's coming, it's growing. Lastly, we see that the kingdom is priceless. And we see these in the last two parables, and that's a couplet of parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the priceless pearl. Now, on my headstone, depending on how my wife chooses to bury me, or I don't know what's going to happen. Sorry, I've not talked about this with her right now, but I mean before now. But I'm thinking if I have a headstone or an urn, it's cheaper. I believe God can resurrect us no matter the mode of decomposition. I want the verse 44 somewhere for me, please. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. This is my favorite parable, and this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's so short. I said this last week. I say so many words. I wish I could just one time just say something in one sentence and be like, boom, walk away. Like this is, you know. In that day, there weren't any banks where you could secure your money or your valuables, no safety deposit boxes. And so people often buried their treasures in fields or other hidden places. And Jesus compares the kingdom to a treasure, which is a treasure that we can possess and are in possession of as citizens of his kingdom through faith in him. Now, don't miss that little phrase, and I think this is one of the reasons why I like this parable so much. In his joy. Is Jesus tying this guy's hands behind his back? Does he have to tie our hands behind our back to get us to do what he wants us to do? Does he have to pry our hands open and give up our stuff for him? Does he have to coax us into following him and sacrificing for him? No. In his joy, he goes and sells everything he has. This means he gladly parted with all his stuff and all the comforts that those things could afford him because he knew that the treasure he found was worth more than all his earthly wealth. So, would I be willing to give up my house? Would you give up your house? Would you give up your car? Would you give up your retirement savings? Would you give up every future recreational and vacation opportunity? Would you give up an inheritance that was written in a will for you if you could gain Jesus and his kingdom? It's a question before us. It's a question of value, comparative value. And I think an implication of what Jesus is saying is here, this would mean that the cost of discipleship, counting the cost of discipleship to Jesus, it's worth it. It's worth it. Discipleship to him might cost you your reputation, your job, the approval of your social group, the approval of your friends. And it's worth it. That anything that you have to lose is worth it because what you gain is worth so much more. And if we understand what a treasure Jesus is and his kingdom is to us, then God won't have to pry, he won't have to pry open our hands to part with our stuff or our comfort or our reputation in order to follow him faithfully. In our joy, not our guilt, how much religion, how many churches are a place where people are motivated by guilt? I should do better. I need to be better. I need to do better. And we try to control each other's behavior through shame and measure each other's performance. That's a guilt-driven life. I want to live a joy-driven life. A joy-driven life. That in our joy, I would be willing to give up anything just to be with Jesus and to be a member of his kingdom. We want to be a church motivated by joy in the treasure that Jesus is. How wonderful he is. How priceless his grace is to us. How priceless his promises are to us. And then Jesus conveys the same idea of comparative value in the parable of the priceless pearl. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had, and he bought it. So the kingdom is worth more than the net worth of the richest man on the planet, who is, anyone? Elon Musk. $210 billion. Go look up later today how long it will take you to count to a billion. It's like decades, I think. And he has $210 billion. Would you rather have Musk's $210 billion or Jesus and his kingdom? You take a poll today, most people say $210 billion. Jim Elliot, this famous quote, our brother Cheung Woo here from Imprint Bothell, often, I don't know if his email signature still says this, but it used to say this. So Jim Elliot was this missionary who was killed by the very people he was trying to reach with the gospel in 1956 in Ecuador. And he famously said, and this was Cheung's signature under his email, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You're not a fool to give up something that you're not going to be able to keep anyway to gain something that you can't lose. You can lose $210 billion. And Elon Musk will lose $210 billion when he dies. And you will lose everything that you own when you die. And we're going to lose every earthly treasure, but we won't lose, and we can't lose, the eternal treasure of the kingdom of God and Jesus, its King. You can't lose it. Doesn't matter what your bank account looks like today, friends. I freak out about this stuff sometimes too. Oh man, our inheritance, it's secure and it's eternal, it's lasting, and it is waiting for us. The kingdom is here, it's coming, it's growing, and it's priceless. If you're here today and you've never chosen to trust and follow Jesus, then let today be the day that you repent of sin. That is where you agree with God, you agree with Jesus, that you've been living in the wrong way, away from him and apart from his kingdom. And today you embrace his invitation of forgiveness. That's why he died on a cross, to bear the penalty for our sin, that we could be forgiven. And when you confess that, when you agree with God on that, and then you embrace Jesus, then you receive a new life and a new future and a new hope forever. Today's the day of salvation. And when we wake up tomorrow, friends, when you wake up tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day after that, then remember your story. Remember the story that you are living right now, that you're not the main character, that you're not the hero of the story, but Jesus is. And that you and that we get to be a part of this epic story of grace and of life that Jesus is writing in our lives and in the world until the day he brings us into the fully consummated kingdom of God, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the story that we belong to. And since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be grateful. Let's pray. And so, God, right now we are grateful. We thank you. We thank you that you have given us a picture, Jesus, of the future. Lord, there are so many competing stories and lies and distortions that we believe and we kind of tell ourselves and we live in these spaces. And like our security is in our bank account. Our security is in our job. Lord, we're so fragile and so weak sometimes. And it's so good to come back to the story of Jesus the King and of his kingdom. Jesus, help us to live inside the story, rejoice in the story, know that there's a future coming that is good and that we will shine like the sun in our Father's kingdom. And may today and every day be a day when we know who we are as children of the King, and that we in our joy would be willing to live wholeheartedly for you. Because what we gain is worth so much more than what we lose. And God, I know it's just so easy for me to say that when I'm here, but then when I get to those moments of sacrifice, when I get to those moments where I just want to be selfish, it's just so much harder. So would you help us to keep the story in mind and the priceless gift of Jesus and his kingdom in our minds as well, and may that shape our loves, our priorities, and our hope in our life today and always. I pray now in your name. Amen.